we go. All right, we're set to go. It's been a couple of years ago now, I guess, that I was doing some research in for Life Open Truth on proof of God, and that writing some of those articles led to me preparing a series of articles for Discern magazine on the truth of God. And in the process of going through that, I was looking at a number of different things that are proofs of God. And between me and some of the people at headquarters, kind of prioritized which would be the best ones to include in this series of articles. And so we did that. But there's more. I think there will end up being four articles. There's more proofs of God than that. One of the things that I was looking at the time was related to altruism. The fact that human beings seem to be altruistic. It seems to be kind of built into them. And so I began looking at that. And matter of fact, I happened to see a book in Barnes & Noble's about that time, and I purchased that book because the name of it was Altruism. And it was written by this psychologist, and he was getting into various aspects. But very quickly, as I was reading that book, I found that his main goal was to show that altruism evolved. And so that got me to thinking a lot. I began reading some other books and looking more into the whole area of not just altruism, but morality in general. And so I ended up reading, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 different books that on this general subject over the last couple of years, with the idea of writing an article on altruism as a proof of God. But I kind of went in all kinds of directions in the process of doing that. I still haven't written that article yet. And this is not going to be a sermon on altruism as a proof of God, but it got me into the whole idea of morality. And what is morality? Altruism, of course, is a part of that. But looking into this whole area of moral behavior, both from a biblical perspective and what science has learned about this. And so so what I want to begin to talk about today are some basic truths of moral behavior. Now, as you might suspect, this might take more than one sermon. So if you want to, the title of today's sermon is part one is going to be the source of morality, which sounds like kind of something we already know. But it may surprise you a little bit as I get into some of these different basic truths of morality. What you'll find is that in many of the ones that I'm going to talk about in the next couple of sermons, science and the Bible agree. Matter of fact, most of these basic truths that I'm going to be discussing, there's no dispute between science and the Bible. There is agreement. However, this one, there is some dispute, this first one that I want to talk about, and that is this. Only a supreme being can provide an absolute definition of morality. Now, this is not a problem for us, those of us in this room, said, yeah, that's pretty obvious. Do we really need a sermon on this? Well, I think hopefully after we look through this, some of it will be talking about some things, yes, we already know, but I want to look at it also from what science says about the source of morality, and some of these things may surprise you a little bit as we get into it, but this is what we're going to be talking about today. only a supreme being can provide an absolute definition of morality. Now, how does the world define morality? Well, if you look it up in a dictionary, you might find something like this: a doctrine or system of moral conduct, one definition. Another definition of morality is simply moral conduct or virtue. Now, none of these definitions point to a source of morality. But when you think about it, what is the Bible? Now, some people say, well, the Bible has a lot of history in it, has a lot of prophecy in it, but basically it's a book of moral values, isn't it? God has taken the whole issue of moral values and put it in this, you know, this pretty thick book. It's just packed full of moral values. He has pretty much laid it all out. Here are the absolute moral values that you should follow. Now, even with a book this thick, you can't cover every possible moral dilemma that some individual might at one time or another face. However, with the guidance of what God gives us in the Bible, He gives us enough knowledge that we can deal with any moral dilemma that's not specifically talked about in the Bible. You know, so we readily accept this premise, but most of the world doesn't. Most Christians, quote unquote, don't completely accept this as the absolute moral values that they live by. Now, let's look at a few scriptures of why we accept this, beginning in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us. And so He's the judge, the lawgiver. He provides the moral values that we live by. So it's stated pretty clearly there in James 4 and verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So there's only one. So it's not only that God provides moral values, He's the only one that can provide an absolute set of moral values. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what you and I believe. Over in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And they sing a song of Moses. Who are they that are singing? Well, if you read the context there, they're the resurrected of gods. They're the ones that are doing the singing. And they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. You know, just truth. That's basically another definition of morality. Justice and truth. Who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. It's only God alone that is holy and can claim absolute the authority to absolutely define moral behavior. And these scriptures point that out. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes here, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, okay, and that's morality. Doctrine according to godliness is just another way of saying moral behavior. So if you do not consent to that, well, those who don't, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. In other words, they use morality to gain something. jumping down in 2 Timothy 6 to verse 13, Paul writes, I urge you in sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the only sole authority of morality, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor, everlasting power. Amen. So, so the scripture is very clear where morality comes from, that it's absolute, and God is the only authority that can rule on what's moral, what's immoral. But, as Mr. Sanderland said in his last sermon, somebody at camp asked him, is there an explicit proof of God? And Mr. Sanderland's answer was no. There isn't an explicit truth. It's based on faith, and quoted in Hebrews. But there are a lot of, you might say, circumstantial evidence. And that's in the articles we have in Life, Open Truth, Discern magazine. That's what they are. That's the circumstantial evidence by which we build our faith. So let's look at what science has taught. What does science teach about morality and God being the absolute authority of morality? Well, one popular teaching from science is simply to deny there is a God at all. You know, a lot of the scientists may pay some lip service to, there might be some kind of supreme being, and maybe at some point he set this whole thing in motion. But since then, it's all science down through the ages. And so they don't really believe in God, per se, but they kind of say, it might be a God. But he's not intervening in the lives of people and so forth. They'll dismiss that kind of thing out of hand. So one thing they do is they simply deny there is a God. And those that, even if they accept that there might be a God, they deny that there are any absolute values, that there are no absolute values. We have values, but different people have different values. You can kind of choose what you want to believe. You can develop your own set of values. Now, that's kind of philosophy is pretty popular, that there are no absolute moral laws. Or if you want to accept that, there are some moral laws that are innate in human beings, they must have evolved. They must have evolved. If there are any, they must have evolved. And so let's look at each of these things that's kind of, you might say, the stance of science as in terms of this basic truth that God absolutely defines moral behavior. And the part about denying God, we don't need to just get into proofs of God here. Me and other pastors have given sermons on that over the years, so you're well aware of much of the discussion of how we come to believe that there is a God. But let's look at the idea that there are no absolute moral laws, which is what many scientists would say. So it raises the question, does moral laws exist? And many scientists would say, no, it doesn't. But now we're into not really science, but philosophy. You can't really prove by science certain things. And whether moral laws exist or not is kind of hard to prove by science. Although we'll get into some interesting things about what science has proved in that regard in a later sermon. But on this idea of does moral laws exist, what scientists would typically say that believe that they don't is that, well, we would say moral law is undeniable. You know, that's what we'd say. It's so obvious that there are moral laws. You know, there are certain things that every single person would agree on in the whole world is a moral law. Now, something on the order of, is there anyone in the world that's not totally insane who would think that it's okay to murder an innocent child for no reason? I mean, the whole world could agree on certain things about morality. And so in that sense, you know, our argument would be, yes, it's undeniable. And we'd point to the Bible, of course. But scientists would make statements such as this. They would say, well, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. And that's an absolute statement. So by saying there is no absolute truth, then that statement can't be true, absolutely. Because there is no absolute truth. So you can't say there's no absolute truth without it being an untruth. You know, in other words, it's a self-defeating argument. But that's the kind of statements you often get from scientists, and they kind of slip it in. I'll show you an example of this in a minute. But they kind of slip in. They'll be talking about, well, possibly, could, and then they'll suddenly, all those kind of words would disappear, and it'd just be statements. This happened, this happened, this happened. Not could, possible, or anything else. They kind of shift while you're reading through something. And it goes from possible to simple fact without any real proof or explanation. All right, then they might also say, there are then related to all truths in general, that there are no absolute moral values. But of course, a person who says there are no absolute moral values would defend to the death their right to say that there are no absolute moral values. So they feel that there is a moral value that they can say what they want. See what I'm getting at? Again, so the whole that kind of argument philosophically is kind of self-defeating. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Whereas the idea that, yes, there's certain moral laws that you simply cannot deny. They're there. They're so obvious, you don't need to prove it. They're just obvious. And another argument for moral laws existing is that moral law is not always the standard by which we treat others, but it is nearly always the standard by which we expect others to treat us. In other words, we want to be treated right. We want to be treated fairly. And by feeling that way, we're saying there must be some moral laws if we want to be treated that way. And so again, these are philosophical arguments, not scientific things like mathematical derivation or something like that. And then another one, does moral law exist? Without moral law, there would be no way to distinguish justice from injustice. Nothing would be wrong. Anything goes if there's no moral laws. And most people would say, well, we could not have a world like that. Well, everybody would say, we can't have a world with no laws. All right, so this argument about there are no moral laws, philosophically, it's very difficult to try to get any kind of support for that. It just doesn't fit in any kind of psychological kind of argument or anything like that. But let's look at the idea, well, if there are moral laws, that they must have evolved. Did moral law evolve? That's an interesting question. And this is one I want to spend a little bit of time on here. You know, basically, first of all, what is the evidence that morality evolved? What is the physical evidence that morality evolved? None. Nada. nothing. There is no physical evidence that moral law evolved. It just does not exist. Now, when we look at evolution in general, let's talk about evolution in general. There is some physical evidence that scientists point to that they say proves evolution. Okay, so with evolution in general, there's some physical evidence that might lead you towards that theory. You know, the idea of comparative anatomy, for example, the fossil record, for example, microevolution, there is some evolution occurs within a species. Some permanent changes can occur. So you might see these things and then draw conclusions to general evolution. But there's some physical things you could at least point to start the argument, you might say. But, of course, in all these kind of things, comparative anatomy, fossil record, so forth, all these things there are exceptions to. There are things that don't fit. You know, there are fossils in the wrong layers. There are things like that. So how do you answer that? Well, we don't have an explanation for that yet. But someday we'll fill in that blank or that gap. You know, so that's kind of the approach that science takes. But there's some physical things out there that they're looking at. But there's not with morality. There's no physical thing to look at. You know, we're talking about our brain. And so, these justifications of evolution in general dismisses any contrary evidence by just saying, well, we haven't figured that part out yet. But the evolution for the evidence for evolution of morality is based on theoretical reasoning only. You know, it's just a philosophical kind of thing. It's a debate that only comes from theory. Doesn't rest on what you might say any basic evidence to start with. And it kind of sounds like circular reasoning. You know, it goes something like this. Evolution is true, according to this people that believe in evolution. Evolution is true. Morality is an innate characteristic of humans. They're not dismissing immorality. Therefore, evolution of morality must be true. It's circular reasoning. Yeah, because evolution is true, because there is some morality, therefore it must have evolved because evolution is true. You see the circle there. So that doesn't really get you much of anywhere. Now, when you look at the argument for evolution of morality, you really get it's very weak. The arguments. It's kind of hard. I spent a lot of time reading some of these books that people are trying to explain how it's possible that morality evolved. And they do what, you know, being a college professor most of my life, every now and then I'm answered a question that I can't answer. Very rare, because I'm teaching dumb undergraduates and they don't know much anyway, but every now and then... Every now and then they'll come up with a good question that I don't have an answer to. And so how do you handle that? Well, first of all, you do a lot of hand waving as you talk around it. And then eventually say, I'll have to get back with you later for a more detailed answer on that. And so that's what these people do. They do a lot of verbal hand waving, you might say, in trying to explain. And here's the basic problem of trying to explain evolution of morality. The problem is natural selection. Evolution is based on natural selection. Now, back when Darwin developed the theory of evolution, it had another name, survival of the fittest. Somehow along the way, it got changed to natural selection. sounds a little bit nicer than survival of the fittest. But that's basically what it's talking about. You know, it's the whole idea here of survival of the fittest or natural selection is that at some point there was some kind of genetic mutation or whatever in an individual or a small number of individuals that gave them an advantage in surviving at that period of time, whatever time that creature was living in. It gave them a little bit of an advantage. And so when they passed those genes on to their children and so forth, then they had a little better chance of surviving. And then over a period of time, they were stronger. They survived as opposed to the weaker people that didn't, or people, animals, whatever we're talking about here, that didn't have that particular gene. So it's, you know, that's what it is. But with morality, you're saying just the opposite. That rather than the gene pool getting stronger, because you might say the weaker gradually weeded out, die out, the strong state, you know, strong breed with the strong, and then you get the super race of whatever creature you're talking about is, you know, basically what evolution is, natural selection is. But now the argument for morality is just the opposite. Is that no, it's not survival of the fittest, it's being nice to those others. And because you're nice to them, well, they're going to reciprocate and be nice to you. Okay, now we got some friends, and that's going to make us a little stronger than all these others out here. And we're going to be able to cooperate, and we're going to be able to share, we're going to be nice to each other. And so our nice genes are going to conquer all these bad genes of these bad people that want to kill and survive and get rid of you and that sort of thing. So basically what is happening is they're trying to argue two opposite things that happened in evolution. You know, that being nice evolved, but being mean evolved. You know, being the survival of the fittest evolved, but being the nicest evolved. How does that work? You know, how do you justify that? You know, the people who espouse this, that, yeah, it evolved being nice, and then you had friends and so forth, and that was some kind of group dynamic, and that evolved. There's several problems with that. They ignore the possibility that helping the weak would encourage taking and not giving and weaken the genetic lines. I appreciate that sermonette. You're talking about some things I'm going to be talking about today in terms of socialistic kind of behavior. One of the problems, as Mr. Cunningham was mentioning, with these socialistic societies is the free riders, the ones that aren't doing anything to be productive. And, you know, eventually you run out of money, other people's money. And so that's a problem there that to deal with. But, you know, but really, if you're helping the weak, if you're helping the lazy, the people that don't want to work, the people that don't want to give, and so forth, aren't you weakening the genetic lines rather than strengthening them? I mean, that would be the real argument that you'd make on about any other aspect of genetics other than morality. And also, evolutionary theory is based on individuals. There's no evidence of group dynamics in evolution. No one has been able to come up with anything about this. So how this might work, well, there's always this fallback. Over hundreds of thousands and even millions of years, it happened. If you throw in enough years, anything can happen. You know, so when you really look at it and start going into this area of did moral law evolve, there's nothing there. It doesn't fit with evolutionary theory of everything else. Matter of fact, it seems to be just the opposite of evolutionary theory, that things should have devolved instead of evolved. Well, wait a minute, isn't that what happened? More on that. I'm going to give you a direct quote from a book. This particular book is entitled The Righteous Mind. It's written by a man by the name of Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T, Haidt. I'm going to read one passage that he wrote about moral law. I've cut out some of the superfluous stuff because he's kind of a wordy guy, but just the key points that he made here. But these are all quotes. Altruism towards non-kin, on the other hand, has presented one of the longest-running puzzles in the history of evolutionary thinking. Well, I'm not surprised. Now, a few sentences later, he goes on to say, evolution could create altruists in a species where individuals could remember their prior interactions with other individuals and then limit their current niceness to those who are likely to repay the favor. Could happen. You know, notice the word could there. Could was used twice. You know, could's a double positive. Does a double positive equal a negative? Like a double negative equals a positive? Well, anyway, let's go on here. Then a few sentences later, he writes, human life is a series of opportunities for mutually beneficial cooperation. And then the kicker here, for millions of years, our ancestors faced the adaptive challenge of reaping these benefits without getting suckered. But then one last quote here on this next slide. Those whose moral emotions compel them to play tit for tat reap more of these benefits than those who played any other strategy, such as, one strategy, helping anyone who needs it, which invites exploitation, or take but don't give, which can work just once with each person. Pretty soon, nobody's willing to share a pie with you. But you see what they're saying here. But there's something else missing here in this last statement. It says those whose moral emotions compel them. It didn't say those whose moral emotions could have propelled them. Notice they dropped the coulds, the possibilities. It's now just a statement. Here's what happened. And that's kind of the way these things are slipped in. So basically what they're saying is care and harm, two opposites in morality, both evolved. How does that happen? What has really happened? What has really happened? The non-altruistic have killed, captured, and enslaved altruistic people. That's what's happened. So how would that have evolved? So back to our original statement here, only a supreme being can provide an absolute definition of morality. There's a corollary to this. And I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about the corollary. And the corollary to this is this. Mankind cannot on his own develop an absolute moral code. Mankind cannot on his own develop an absolute moral code. Okay. Now, if God is the only authority, if he's the only one, then mankind can't be another one. So this just comes from this first basic truth that only a supreme being can provide an absolute definition of morality. And, let's look at the evidence. What is the evidence that mankind cannot develop an absolute moral code? Well, we could look at world history. World history, Babylon. We could look at the great empires down through history. Babylon, Egypt, Rome, China, and we could name multiple others. Did they develop an absolute moral code? You know, people get all excited, particularly not the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, but the previous Babylon, the Babylon of Hammurabi. You know, Hammurabi had laws. So they must have been moral. They had laws. Did not Nazi Germany have laws? Every country has laws. But what about those laws? When you look at it, you know, life for the vast majority of people that have ever lived has been bitter, except for two groups: the ruling elite and the religious elite. Other than that, history is one of absolute struggle, misery, simply trying to survive down through history. Only those two elites have managed to enjoy life a little bit, you might say. For everybody else, it's been a struggle. You know, as I was reading an editorial the other day in the Baton Rouge paper. It was talking about the issue of slavery, and it was this quote was in there, and it was: as late as the 19th century, 3/4 of the world population were trapped in bondage against their will, either in some form of slavery or serfdom. Now he's talking about down through history. Most of the world was in bondage, either slavery or serfdom, something beyond their control. That was life. That was life. So where was morality then? Now, we might say in one sense there's three partial exceptions to this history. What are those exceptions? Well, ancient Israel, again, as Mr. Cunningham was talking about. What did ancient Israel have that the rest of the world had not had up to that point? They had God's moral code. And so that's one exception. Another exception was the British Empire. And a third exception was the United States. You start looking down through history, and those three stand out because they all had God's moral values. Now, they may not have always followed them, but they had them. They had the Bible. Now, we look at Genesis 6:5. You know, I talked about devolution instead of evolution. What happened after Adam and Eve? Everybody was left to establish their own moral values. And in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wicked of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Now, this is the thoughts of the heart, not the mind. This was gut. This was down there in that intuitive part of the brain, not just the thinking part of the brain. This was embedded in mankind then. That's why God destroyed them. It was so deeply embedded in their minds, he had to start over from scratch, you might say. And yet, in ancient Israel, Judges 21:25 is one, but this same scripture is quoted several times in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know, so when they did what God said was right, they prospered. When they did what was right in their own eyes, they didn't prosper. But again, going back to what Mr. Cunningham's sermon said, what did the ancient Israelites have for a government? Who was the king? There wasn't one. Who was the bureaucracy? There wasn't one. They were individual tribes that had pretty much voluntarily joined together to form a loose association, and the only authority was what? The priesthood. The priesthood wasn't governing in the sense of a political governing. They were a moral government. They were teaching God's moral laws. And so they acted as a moral government, but not as so much a civil government. So whenever there was a need of a leader, what happened? God rose up a judge. And through God's inspiration, he inspired the tribes to come together and repel this and do that and so forth, as long as they were obeying the laws. And so they weren't unburdened or overburdened with taxes, were they? They were tithe payers, as Mr. Cunningham was talking out. Thanks for that introduction to this part of the sermon. You know, so that was pretty good. They had a fairly decent life when they were following those moral laws. They were prospering. It was only when they turned and started doing what was right in their own eyes that they faltered. Eventually, they demanded a king. Okay, God said, you can have a king. And you know the rest of the story. They went downhill. But, you know, from the time of Adam and Eve to the ancient Israel, society had been devolving. They'd been getting worse and worse. And then God gave them a chance. In Matthew 24, verse 27, it's going to happen again, but as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to devolve again. And we see that happening. There was a little pause, you might say, in terms of, first of all, the British Empire. You know, the British Empire ruled a third to a half the world. A major part of the world, but its influence extended to the whole world. You know, they were a Christian people. They had the book. They had this book. They may not have done everything that was in it. They may not have believed everything was in it, but they had it, and they generally taught the philosophy of the Bible. And they professed to follow it and tried to follow it in many aspects. And they prospered. Now, that was partially a fulfilling of a promise God made to Abraham, wasn't it? That this would happen. And it's the same thing with the United States, which was part of that British Empire. But then it broke away and established an own great nation that spread a democracy. Britain was spreading a different liberty. Liberty was what Britain and the United States are known for. They spread, they taught, they practiced, they showed what happens in liberty, God-fearing, good moral laws. That's what they were showing. And God blessed them as a result. You know, think about the comparison between the United States and ancient Israel. How many tribes were there in ancient Israel? 13. 12, but then there was the half-tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, that separated. So it was a total of 13 that settled. Levites were kind of settled through all of them. So there were 13 tribes. How many colonies were there? Why did the Israelites leave Egypt? Didn't they want freedom? They wanted to be free? Why did the colonists come to the shores of America? Religious freedom. By and large, religious freedom. Nobody knew there was any gold here. You know, there were rumors of gold in places, but that's not why they came. They came for religious freedom. To escape bondage. They came here. 13 colonies came here. You know, kind of a unique thing. They came here with a strong belief in God's moral law. That code. And they prospered. And they came together. At first as individual colonies associated with each other. They were under Britain's rule until the revolution. But there wasn't much of a rule there because of communication problems. You know, how do you really rule a group of colonies when to get a message to the king and get an answer back may take months? So they're pretty independent over here. And Vince decided, well, we don't need Britain. We're that independent. You know, so and that's the way it went. But, you know, they didn't always practice God's moral code, but they professed the belief in it. And it's kind of like when in ancient Israel, when there was a need and when the people were in the right mindset, and there was a need, God raised up judges, righteous judges. You know, he raised up some pretty righteous men during the period of the leading up to the Revolutionary War in this country. You know, men who professed to believe in God, but sought liberty and to set up a government that would guarantee it and would guarantee religious freedom, and we've prospered from that. You know, so there's a lot of things there in those three governments, empires, if you want to call it that, because even ancient Israel eventually became an empire under David. But those were three exceptions to what's happened during all of world history. Now, I want to talk about now what science has said about moral laws. And they've come up with some good things. In other words, what they've come up with is some things that agree with the Bible. And I want to discuss some of the what they call the foundations of morality. And yeah, you see different things, but I thought this was pretty good, this particular. They listed six foundations of morality. You know, kind of the foundations on which morality rests. The first one was care versus harm. You know, care for people, do no harm. That kind of what we're talking about here. You know, is people who are strong with this particular foundation, you know, see a social justice as very important. Compassion for the poor. Equality. You know, originally in this country, equality was thought of as equality of opportunity. Now it's become more sometimes an equality of outcomes. You know, so sometimes things kind of change over time. You know, God practices what he preaches. He does what he tells us to do. You know, in this care harm thing, look at the commandments. Commandments 6 through 9. Steal, do not steal, commit adultery, kill, steal, lie, or commit adultery. Those four, 40% of the Ten Commandments. All of those are care versus harm, aren't they? That's very basically the foundation we're talking about here, care versus harm. So God buys into this, that this care-harm foundation is very good. You know, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. That's what I mean by when God practices what he preaches. He's willing and did lay down his life for his friends. In Matthew 6:32 and 33, familiar scripture. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his morality. You've got to seek his morality, and then all the other things, they will come. They'll be added to you. Matthew 22:39. Greatest commandments. Love God, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. A clear expression of the care versus do no harm. You know, certainly God says that is a foundation. But who really follows his standard? You know, we all try, but not many people in this world really follow this kind of standard. You know, it's more care for our own and harm everybody else that gets in the way kind of thing. That's the way the world approaches it. Okay, the second foundation that psychologists have said is a foundation of morality is fairness versus cheating. Fairness versus cheating. Now, fairness is more about proportionality. You know, being fair means you get what you deserve kind of thing. You know, Paul said in one place, I don't have that scripture in here, but yeah, you don't work, you don't eat. That's proportionality. You know, so here we're talking about fairness versus cheating. You know, and this is to protect groups from not just cheaters, but slackers and freeloaders. You know, that's the problem you run into. And yet, you know, God gave the ancient Israelites through the Bible, us today, fair statutes and judgments. You know, you think about, it's not just the Ten Commandments, but it's, you look at all the statutes, the judgments given back there in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's compensation for crimes, certain kinds of crimes you had to compensate the victim. You know, so there were things like that in there, fairness. There was even dealing with slavery. And after, I think it's 5 years or 6 years, you had to free a slave if you had a slave. It wasn't a permanent thing back then. You know, so all these kinds of things fall into this fairness versus cheating. Let's look just a couple of scriptures here. Deuteronomy 31. Verses 26 through 29. Take this book of the law, put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be as a witness against you. Now this is Moses speaking at the end of his life, just before the Israelites went into across the Jordan River, went into Canaan. And notice what he says here. I hadn't really focused on this much until I was preparing this sermon. But he says, look, take the law, stick it in this ark, and the reason it's there is because it's going to be a witness against you. Now, how did that kind of work out? Well, the ark and these things became sacred things and pretty much worshipped. But it was a witness against them because they weren't obeying the laws. You know, so it's going to be a witness against you, and this is Moses talking, for I know that your rebellion, know of your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after his death, my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt. Now, he didn't say, you know, there's a possibility here. You could become utterly corrupt. You know, you might. He said, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Wow. Pretty strong words. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Moses is trying to tell this people, here is absolute moral law, is fair, is right. Fair. God is fair. In Zechariah 9, in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is fair. And having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's talking about the prophecy of Jesus Christ, emphasizing the fairness of God. Ezekiel 18, verses 25 through 29. This is near the end of ancient Israel. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. God is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? In other words, you've got it completely backwards. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, okay, so that's fair. You break the laws, you die. But then again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not that my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? He repeats it again. You know, he's saying, look, do it my way. Everything's going to work out. Morality doesn't change. But it's changing in this country, isn't it? Same-sex marriage, rejecting marriage altogether, self-determination of morality. Everybody chooses their own moral code, mentality, murder of unborn babies, gender identities. Last I heard, there's over 40 genders now. Yeah, things are changing. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. It's fairness. It's righteousness. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? God's truth. Moral truth. That's what he really... You know, all the other stuff in the Bible, the prophecies and all that stuff is great, but he wants us to come to the knowledge of moral truth. That's what he's looking for. We do that, and everything else takes care of itself. All right, the third thing here is loyalty versus betrayal as a foundation. You may not think of this so much, loyalty, betrayal. Yeah, of course, loyalty towards God is expressed in the first two commandments. You know, there's only one God, and you serve him, and you don't worship idols. So there's loyalty to God. There's loyalty to people. You know, like the 10th commandment, don't covet. That's a way of being loyal to your neighbors, isn't it? In Matthew 10 and verse 22, now talking about the future again, but this was when Christ was giving... sending out the disciples two by two fairly early in his ministry. He was sending them out two by two and giving them instructions, and the instructions turned into a prophecy towards the end. And this is part of that. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Loyalty is a big problem. And it's going to be a big problem towards the end. You know, we see examples of loyalty, disloyalty. Judas, certainly being the biggest example, perhaps, in all the Bible. Delilah's disloyalty to Samson in the Old Testament. We could look at, talk about lots of examples. The fourth foundation... authority versus subversion. They may not think too much about this, but authority is expressed in the third and the fifth commandments. You know, not taking the Lord's name in vain is disrespecting authority when you do, disrespecting God's authority. And of course, the fifth commandment of honoring your parents. You know, Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Towards those who are under God's authority. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You know, this is kind of hard for a lot of people to accept. Basically, God's saying, as long as you don't have to violate God's laws, obey the authorities that you are put under in this life. Continuing on in verse 3 of Romans 13. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of authority? Do what is good, and do you want praise from the same? For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Be very afraid, you might say. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but because of conscience' sake. He's saying, we are different because we understand that the Bible is God's moral code. We understand it. So we're different. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, towards those given authority by God in the church. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So there's a whole different way of having authority. It's not something that's demanded. It's something, you might say, that's earned out of respect. And that's the way it has to be. Okay, getting almost time, past time to quit, but I got a few more minutes to go here. And it's time for a test. It's time for a test. Okay, now this is going to be a yes-no answer question. All right, now, and this is a test that's been given to a lot of group of people. I'm going to tell you the results of the world. Let's see if you have the same results or not. Okay, so here's what it is. There's a man sitting at a table, and the victim comes in. You know, the one that's going to be tested comes in. The man sitting at a table with a pitcher of orange juice, a small box, and a tea strainer. Okay, the person sits down, and here's what the test is that he says to the individual. I'll bring that up. He says, I have here in this container a sterilized cockroach. We bought some cockroaches from a laboratory supply company. The roaches were raised in a clean environment, but just to be certain, we sterilized the roaches again in an autoclave, which heats everything so hot that there are no germs that can survive. I'm going to dip this cockroach in the juice like this. Now, you put the roach in the tea strainer and just dip the tea strainer in and took it right out. And so here's the question. Now, would you take a sip of the juice? I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many would take a sip of the juice? One, two, three, four. Okay, so we have a few that would take a sip of the juice. Why not? Let's see, we probably have, what do we have in here today? About 50? 40? 50? All right, so we're a little less than 10% a little less than 10% said they would take a taste of the juice. Now, why wouldn't you take the juice? I'm not going to ask you to give me your reasons, but I'll suggest a few that might have run through your minds. But let me tell you the results when they did this study with lots of people. 37% were willing to sip the roach juice. So y'all performed at a lower level than society as a whole. Only 37% said. We only had around 10%, roughly. But of the remaining 63%, they were asked to explain their reasons for not doing it. And when they explained their reasons, they were challenged on those reasons. Okay. In other words, the interviewer there, they would say, Roach is dirty. And the interviewer would say, but he's been sterilized. There's no germs. It's clean. And you're not, some of you might say, you're not going to catch me on this one. Roaches are unclean. The Bible says so. But you're not asked to eat the roach. You're asked to drink some juice. The roach was in a strainer. None of that roach was going to fall off into the juice. It'd been sterilized. Okay. In these studies, when they came back with these arguments against whatever argument that they felt, another 10% were convinced to take a sip. Okay. So that left about 53% that clung to their initial refusal, even though many could not generate good reasons. The typical response was, I just don't want to do it, even though I can't give a reason. Okay? Now, I'm not sure any of you would really give a reason. The closest thing you probably come to a reason, well, yeah, it's kind of unclean. I don't want to even get close to unclean there, maybe. But you see the point. You know, even if you don't believe in clean, unclean foods, most of you aren't about to touch some juice that a roach has been dipped into, right? Well, this brings me to the fifth foundation. Sanctity and degradation. Whether or not people believe God exists, they feel that some things, actions, and people are noble, pure, elevated, while others are base, polluted, and degraded. You know, this it's a sense of disgust. Degradation is basically saying you have a sense of disgust in certain things. And I sense when I asked this question, would you drink the juice? I saw a lot of expressions of disgust out in the audience. That's a foundation of morality. Disgust at certain kinds of things. You know, in a sense of sanctity, we might talk about things like national flags, national anthems, sacred battlefields like the Gettysburg battlefield, for example. We might think of things like equality, life, marriage, chastity. Those may be things that we would say are sanctified. Animal rights. Some people think animals should be protected and have a sanctuary, you might say. But then the sense of disgust was, you know, things like degradation in nature and things like bestiality, things that are, you just flinch when you hear about certain things. They're disgusting. Some people would be very disgusted at the thought of assisted suicide. Others would not. Abortion. Very disgusting for most people. but not all people. Leviticus 11, verses 43-45. You shall not make yourself abominable with any creeping thing that creeps. So maybe that's the scripture that came to everybody's mind when asked about the roach. But notice how God says here, it's simply an abominable thing to eat bugs. It's disgusting. You shall not make yourself unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Notice the word, sanctify yourselves. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord your God, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You know, so there we see what we're talking about here. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then the last of the foundations, the sixth one, liberty and oppression. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. I'll go through these kind of quickly here. I almost finished. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord. And this scripture is quoted over in Matthew, or Luke, rather. But it stops. I only quoted this much of it, because this is a prophecy of the fulfillment of Christ's first coming. And this is the part that was quoted over in the New Testament. But this goes on. This is only the middle of verse 2, so it goes on. And the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, trees of morality, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Those are the foundations, and God endorses those foundations. But there's a lot in there. There's some more truths. You know, we talked about care versus harm, fairness versus cheating, loyalty versus betrayal, authority versus division, sanctity versus degradation, and liberty versus oppression. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. That's a prophecy. But let's continue on in verses 4 through 6. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God's morality doesn't change. It's permanent. It's eternal, just like God's eternal. Which brings me to my last scripture here, Matthew 12, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You know, this is a quote from Hosea 6, verses 6. This was when Christ was accused of breaking the Sabbath by picking grain as he was walking through a field. You know, mercy is loving kindness. If you look up the Greek meaning and the Hebrew meanings, because it's quoted in both the Old and New Testament, it's loving kindness, but it's an active compassion. There's an emphasis on doing something, not just feeling something. It's an active compassion. That's the spiritual part of mercy, is morality, is God's morality. You know, how can we follow God's morality? Surprisingly, both the Bible and science agree that there are certain truths, certain basic truths of morality. The next sermon, I'm going to cover several more of these truths.